co.za, brought to you in partnership with Prime Media.
702. Weird and wonderful.
14 minutes after 9 o'clock, and we begin the conversation with Professor Nimi Wariboko, Professor of Social Ethics in Boston at Boston University, and he's also a theologian. Prof, thank you so much for joining us. We really appreciate your time.
Yes, thank you for inviting me. I look forward to our conversation.
Much, much appreciated, Prof. Pentecostalism, what is it and why is it that it seems to have gained a very strong foothold, particularly on sub-Saharan South Africa, sub-Saharan Africa?
Well, Pentecostalism, the movement took its name from in the Bible, Acts 2, where on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came, and there were miracles, and people were speaking in tongues, and a lot of things happened, and it's taken as the beginning of the Christian church. So Pentecostals believe that they are getting into that primordial form of Christianity, where they will see the powerful move of the Holy Spirit, and they can experience miracles, and a lot of things could happen. So that is where the name comes from. So basically, it's part of Christianity that puts a lot of emphasis on the work and the miracle of the Holy Spirit, the work and miracle that could be done through the Holy Spirit. So they believe in that power of God, the divine power of God intervening in the physical realm, in their day-to-day life. And in Africa, it has grown because it appeals to the African worldview of having power. In a part of African traditional religion, religions in almost every part of sub-Saharan Africa, is this idea that religion is about acquiring power, the power to make sure that you live, you don't die, the power to defeat poverty, the power to have wealth, the power to make sure that you prevail over your enemy. So Pentecostalism appeals to that and then provides a forum where people feel that they can access that power directly with God, with the highest being in the world, and they don't need to go through another person. So is that appetite of having power to fight poverty, to sustain life, and to generally win in life and also prevail in spiritual warfare. So these are the kind of theological and psychological or cultural things that have happened. But also because in Africa, we've experienced these decades of poverty and hardship, the collapse of the economy in many places. So that have fueled people to go to that, to go to God as a source of wealth, as a source of health, because the health system and modalities are not working.
In that process, we have seen the rise of very charismatic individuals who are known as prophets, or they are known as apostles. In fact, we know that the fivefold ministry, as spoken of in the Bible, becomes very, very, very prominent in Pentecostal churches. But we've seen very, very of late the proliferation of individuals known as prophets who hold very, very high sway in the minds of the believers. How do you explain that phenomenon in the narrative that you've just given me now?
Yes, so so that is a part of irony of Pentecostalism, right? Because if you look at the Reformation movement led by Martin Luther, the idea was that we are all a priesthood, part of the priesthood of believers, right? No one should intermediate our access to God, not even the Catholic Church. But Pentecostalism have seen that, and they see these men of God as having direct or privileged access to that power they're seeking. So as long as they believe that religion is about acquiring power for their daily survival and need, or for their human flourishing, and they see these men and women of God as having direct access to God, then they put them on a very high pedestal. And because these men and women of God are purposely fashioned or deliberately preached about them being direct access to God. So So they make that kind of perception about their strife. They make the people believe that they are the best access to God, and therefore, if you don't go through them, you're not going to get the right access to God. So this is also a deliberate attempt by those called men and women of God to subjugate the people to their wishes, and in most cases, to manipulate them psychologically, and also to make money from them, or to keep them in their denomination or church so they don't go elsewhere. So they make them see them as the true or the truest servants of God. But all that is to keep them in their fold so they can meld them. And of course, sometimes there's this African tendency to believe in big men and big women, whether in politics, in office or so. We have this concept of there's a big man or a chief in the village that we have to adhere to. So they brought that concept also into the church, when there's supposed to be a direct mediation. There's no mediation. But remember, also in traditional African religion, the way historically we have dealt with the supreme being was that supreme being was not something you assess directly. There were other lesser gods through which you passed.
Yes.
Even in the village, with the kings, and you have right, you have the intermediary chiefs of your compound, of your town, before you can approach the chief. So that mentality existed, that there need to be some kind of intermediary or messengers. And these men of God have manipulated that fundamental African idea to their advantage, when the Bible clearly says you don't need intermediation. You can pray to God wherever you are. You don't even need a particular place. Jesus Christ said, worship God in spirit and in truth. So wherever you are, you can access God, and you can read the Bible for yourself. But these men of God do not want to promote that democratic spirit of the that is behind that kind of teaching. They want more of like a controlled teaching, so that way they can control the masses. And sometimes you don't blame the men and women of God. We sometimes, Africa, vest power into people and believe in them and raise them to that pedestal when even they don't want to. And once we raise them to that pedestal, we can't even criticize them. If you want to criticize a man or woman of God, it's your fellow believer, your fellow members that will first quote the Bible to you, "Touch not my anointing, I'll do my prophets no harm." So these people are beyond any form of criticism.
Prof, so what I'm hearing from you is that we have a confluence of the fundamental African approach to divinity by people who understand it, who also understand the socio-economic, historical realities of Africans, who have created denominations out of a natural affinity to a particular relationship with the divine by Africans.
Yes.
Fundamentally speaking, it doesn't sound very harmful. It's, in fact, it sounds very empowering from a distance. The idea that I can have a relationship, a direct relationship with God, that it is empowering, that I have access to signs and wonders and all of those kinds of things. That sounds okay to me. What's the problem?
Yeah. Okay. So the problem in things like that, oftentimes in any form of human existence, in our fallen existence, right? In the very good of anything, you got to look out for the bad.
Yeah.
Right. So take for instance the word demon or demonic in Greek is demoniac, right? So what that word means is something that is a mixture of both good and bad. There is pure evil, which is all bad, but the demonic is always something that is mixed with good and the bad, right? That's why the word demonia also occurs in the Greek word eudaimonia, that human flourishing. There is something that, so it could be a mixture. So when we come to Christianity and its intersection with African culture, we got to be careful that that which we celebrate as good, we have to have our eyes open to wash when it goes into the bad column, right? So that's what I'm saying. So oftentimes, evil does not come to us in its pure, devilish form with the horns. It always comes to us mixed with the good. There's always an ambiguity. And it's a part of the vigilance of our Christianity to make sure that we do not cross the line. Just like when the Bible says we have grace, we are free, but we also have to watch out that we don't use our freedom, the grace of God, for evil. Yes, it's empowering. The question is, why are these men and women of God not arrogated to themselves the power of mediation? Because there is either economic benefit, psychological benefit, or political benefit where they want to arrogate to themselves the powers, instead of teaching the people to pray to God directly and to read the Bible directly, but they want that kind of control. So, yeah, this empowerment is not, the empowerment they are preaching is not bad in itself. But to what purpose has it been twisted to serve in the last 2 or 3 decades? That is what people are quarreling with.
So we've had some very bizarre situations here in South Africa. I'm sure you're very aware of it, of very, very influential men and women of God who use the scripture in a very, very convincing way, have also demonstrated powers, we are told. We are even exposed to people who make people eat snakes and grass and spray pesticide on people in a demonstration of their faith and that sort of thing. And the interesting thing is that the faithful, the believers, throng to the venues that these individuals. In fact, we had another guy who who purported to have made somebody rise from the dead a few years ago, and the individual stood up out of the coffin, went and had lunch. Very, very interesting and dramatic things. But things that I suppose from a position of external sobriety. In other words, if you're not part of the hype of that whole moment, you can see that this is absurd, right? People eating grass, people doing all sorts of things. What is the power that these men and women of God, what sort of power do they have over the minds of the faithful? People whom, if you sat with under normal circumstances, are sober individuals who speak and think quite soberly. But as soon as they come under the, shall I call it, the anointing of that man or woman of God, they become almost imbecilic. They literally hand over all power. We've even heard of situations where men would hand over their wives and daughters to some of these individuals for their own pleasures. We've heard all of all of those things. And I want to reiterate that this is not just an African phenomenon. We've heard about it in South America, for example. We've heard about it all over the place. We've heard specifically about the issue of what happened in Guyana. I forget what the gentleman's name was who ran that church and so forth. But why is it that these people have this kind of power? Why is it that people seem to hand over their power? Very, very sober people will hand over their power to these guys and do some of the most absurd and sometimes dangerous and scary things.
Yes. This is a very important question. So I wouldn't go into, some people might say, well, these people, they're exercising some supernatural or spiritual power. How are we sure that is of God? So we might go into debate where that that kind of power is coming from, that kind of manipulating the crowd. But let's remain with at the phenomenological level, at the level where we can all observe. One thing that with the Pentecostal Christianity that we have in Africa, Jesus Christ said something. He said an adulterous generation would always go after miracles. So when you have the mindset of people determined to go after miracles, and miracles become the test of the what of a pastor, of a man of God, there is no question of the scripture being examined like the Berean Christians to find out if the man or woman is really sticking to the scripture. But we are all bent on going for the next miracle, almost because of either our economic conditions or the way we'll be made to believe that that is the authentic form of Christianity. So when you're already inclined, predisposed to do that kind of stuff, you make yourself vulnerable to that. And there is also the issue of collective hysteria of mass, right? Long before now, over 100 years ago, a sociologist, Max Weber, talked about collective effervescence, that when people come into an environment, everybody focused on one thing, it could create this psychic effect, psychological effect, where they feel like they're encountering something bigger than them, and they'll begin to act out in different ways. So he called that collective effervescence. In my book, in one of my books I wrote in 2014 called Nigerian Pentecostalism, I observed this and I said, there is the difference between manufacturing the Holy Spirit, or they think that's what they are doing. That is the, I don't think the Holy Spirit is here, but they manufacture spirit because of these sociological and psychological ways of putting people in a certain mode. And that is not different. If you go back and look at Michael Jackson, when he visited Japan, in that mass hysteria, he saw people falling, the Japanese youth falling under, or even when he watched some of the videos of on YouTube, you find that kind of psychology or if a psychological effect taking place, right? So there's
we saw it with the Beatles. We saw it with
The Beatles
rock groups.
Rock group. So I'm saying, so that happens, but then when it happens, we attribute it in this case, oh, it's God. We don't investigate the, or people who are in the movement don't really look at this. So there's this mass psychological effect, and there's also programming, right? And what I mean by, if you are a member of Pentecostal church, they occupy you every day, Monday to Sunday. You are not allowed to think, you're not allowed to do. It's almost like a cultic preparation day after day. So when you are in that bubble, you are easy to be manipulated. They can play on your side. And there is also no avenue for critical thinking. Everybody thinks alike. So if you raise an objection or say, think for yourself, they get very, very angry. So when you have very intelligent men and women of God able to manipulate the people in this way, they can make them do things. We've seen it happen in other religions. We've seen it happen in other part of the world. And when you tell them that not everybody that falls under anointing is, or all these things that you see, doesn't mean it's coming from Jesus Christ or from God the Father, the Jehovah. They don't believe it. And this man of God will give prophecies, right? And I told them, look, if I stand in front of 1,000 of you and I say, by tomorrow this time, two of you will get a job, statistically, it will happen. the law of life. So I've written about it that there are ways that are things that happen in nature that and even in social gathering that if you begin to understand, because these pastors give prophecy, they don't really examine them to see how much of it come through. They only their bias and they focus on the one that come through. But that could have been a statistical anomaly, right? In a large number, you can say something, you could say, tomorrow you'll be healed. If you have that number of people, one person will be healed by nature, right? So as long as people's mind now with Pentecostalism, people's mind are blocked or in a way of thinking. So I call that the Pentecostal incredible, that people no more think. They can eat grass because somebody's asking them to do. They do all sorts of things. They've suspended, they're giving over their mind to their pastors. So when you have that kind of situation, anything can happen. And I said, because that, what I call the Pentecostal incredible, the kind of things that you said, the unbelievable things that they do, is linked to what another scholar called the post-colonial incredible in Africa. Means that in Africa, it's a place where death can come to you. Anything can can happen, just like Fela Anikulakbo said, just like that. So when you are in that environment where you are perpetually, debt is following you, sickness, illness, poor poverty is following you, as Achille Mbembe, the Cameroonian philosopher said. So when you have that kind of situation going on, people are very vulnerable to this kind of manipulation. And when they are programmed every day in the church, they are listening to the same man of God everywhere they go, their mind becomes supple and their mind is now open for somebody to take advantage of them. And that, unfortunately, that is the plight or the wrong effect of Pentecostalism, that we are seeing a suspension, a closure, a closing of the African mind.
You mentioned, for example, the power of a Michael Jackson concert, for example. You mentioned that word, effervescent? What did you call it?
Yeah, collective effervescence.
Collective effervescence. I suppose it's a form of mass hysteria, if I understand you correctly.
Yeah, it's a form of, it's a form of, like, you can look at it, if you put hydrogen peroxide on the floor, it just effervescent, right? So the same thing, when you put a mass of people to together, there's some kind of
Excitement. I understand.
Yeah, excitement, harmony, and they're all focused on one thing.
Yeah.
It will generate that kind of behavior, and we see it outside the. This is, it could provide this synchronization without somebody planning it. Like if you look at when the World Cup was taking place in South Africa, people begin to wave, and in the stadium, the TV. They all synchronized.
Yes.
It came spontaneously. So there's this spontaneous, and people, when it occurs in a religious setting, we are too quick to assign it to the movement of the Holy Spirit, rather than saying it is a human phenomenon. And this pastors.
The point I was trying to make, Prof, was that so we see the same kind of thing in music concerts. I mean, if you see how people behave at a Beyonce conference, I mean concert or something, or the Beatles or any rock group, we see that same kind of effervescence. We see it a lot in political gatherings, particularly here in South Africa, where you've got very charismatic leaders who dance and sing and so forth. How they can also create that kind of effervescence that creates an environment where people stop actually being critically analytical. People stop thinking and asking fundamental questions. We've just, before we had this conversation in the previous slot, we're having a conversation about how the same kind of spirit can be used to manipulate people to part with their money under these Ponzi pyramid schemes. Same kind of idea. I therefore must ask you this question. If we see the manifestation of this kind of effervescence in various settings, whether it's in the arts, in music, whether it is in the politics of the day, and we are speaking of it in a particular setting here in the context of religion, could it be, is it possible to say that what we are talking about are the manipulations of something that is genuine? I started off by saying that everything that is fake is usually manipulated off of something that is genuine. Mm-hmm. Could there be a genuine form of what we're talking about here, that these men and women of God, these effervescent gatherings are actually stealing to create their own situation? In other words, is there a genuine Pentecostal movement that has all of these characteristics but is of the correct spirit, as it were?
Yes. So to support what you said, for something to be corrupted, there must be a positive one. So you are very correct. That is how St. Augustine thought about it. He said, evil is a corruption of the good, right? That evil in itself could not exist on its own. It has a corruption of the good. And that's the argument you are making. So you are in line with a great thinker. You are right in that respect. So there is genuine Pentecostalism that happens in Acts 2, and then also happened in Azusa Street in 1906, but it's also happened in other part of the world. But Americans like to claim, first of all, that Pentecostalism started from Azusa Street. No, the issue of spirit encounter and that kind of thing happened. And the first time it happened in Nigeria with Garrick Braid, he had no connection with Pentecostalism, Azusa, right? So there you have America, in South America, they have their version in India, every other place they have. So, but Americans have created this narrative that they are the beginning of the modern Pentecostal movement. No. So there is a genuine Pentecostalism that the Holy Spirit have seen fit to pop up in many parts of the world. And these people are corrupting it and exploiting it. That is the argument you're making. And you are right that they are corrupting. So part of the issue is how come this is happening? And that is what we started at the beginning, the African condition and the manipulation. And people do not want to read the Bible or critically think about what these people are doing. So first, there is two forms of corruption that Pentecostalism as a movement of God is being corrupted. That is number one. Number two, a good number of the masses who are there went in with a good heart, genuinely want to encounter God. So they've also corrupted those people, manipulated and twisted their faith. So you could see the different levels of corruption. The good of Pentecostalism is being corrupted. And then on a daily basis or weekly or monthly, yearly basis, people are going into the movement hoping to encounter God, hoping to meet the genuine Pentecostalism. But these men and women of God, not all of them, by the way, have taken advantage of the people and then using them also. But of course, one question we need to ask is, some of these people that are manipulating them, they don't even know the genuine. They were raised in an atmosphere of this corrupted Pentecostalism. So they think they are doing the right thing. And since there is no one body in Pentecostalism to tell people when they are wrong or they are right, and no one take others from anybody, they continue in what they are doing, thinking that they are right. And also, it could be that they think they are right. Their mind has been seared, as Paul said in Romans 1 and 2, so that they are now believe that what they are doing is genuine. They're hearing from God. They've forgotten that a good number of them are hearing themselves talk to them, to themselves. So they believe that what they're doing is of God. That God is speaking to them, and they are genuine. So that is the kind of the vicious cycle that they're in. And of course, they always bring scraps of scripture to justify what they're doing. And no one will challenge them, or they're not ready to have alternative view on the scriptures. Also, some of them feel that they're genuine.
The reason why I asked that question, Prof, is because I don't want to be demonizing Pentecostalism by having this conversation. Because I imagine that, like any Christian denomination, there are good, well-meaning, as you've already pointed out, people, as you would find in any denomination, whether they're Catholics, whether they are, Episcopalians, or whatever the case may be. Mine is not to demonize a particular denomination, but it is to understand what you've just explained, that there is sometimes the social effervescence, there is sometimes a hunger for certain life's benefits from the people themselves, but there is also sometimes a manipulation by a very charismatic individual, as you will find in the arts, as you will find in politics and so forth, and in this particular case. So is it possible to have a conversation that says, it is not necessarily Pentecostalism that is the problem. It is a manipulation of the idea of Pentecostalism, as we see in the Bible, in the story of the upper room, as we see in the stories that you've explained now about what happened in Nigeria, as we've seen with the Reformation process that happened in Europe, as we've seen with what happened in Azusa Street in the United States. There have been phenomena of people having an encounter with the supernatural in a genuine way versus the fake form of that genuine. And therefore the question becomes, how do we discriminate? How do we know which is genuine and which is not?
Yes, so that's a very good question. And by the way, I'm also Pentecostal. So if anybody is thinking, this is a critique or an unnecessary critique or attack, is not... that is not the case. Yeah. So the issue is, I feel that, there are at least three criteria, every individual needs to set for themselves. One is going back to the scripture as much as you can. Is what my pastor is telling me, my man of God is telling me, is that really what the scriptures say? Can I study some more? Can I learn? And can I look at what is happening? They may not have time for it, but one way is going back to the scripture to understand what the scripture says. So any claim that anybody makes should be subjected to the scriptures of the scripture, to what scripture is. We should be able to read it for ourselves or in group to learn and be convinced that what that man of God is saying is true. We shouldn't just take words because some big pastor is saying so. Number two is the issue of grace. Christianity is founded on grace. So anytime somebody is telling you that you have to do this work, give this big offering, bring your wife to live with me or your daughter before he can get your blessing, that should raise some doubt. Because Christ went to the cross and paid for our sin. And anything that we get is out of grace, not out of work. I'm not saying out of your genuine heart, you cannot contribute to your community, to your church. You can do that. Just like if you are in an African village or anywhere, you contribute to your own part to the running and maintenance of that community. But it's not, dealing with God is not quid pro quo. That you give to God, this, the more you give, the more. God is not in that kind of transaction. So understanding, fundamental understanding of what grace means in our salvation, is very important. Then number three, am I living my life in a way that I'm pursuing justice, I'm being, loving my neighbor? Let me give you one example that if people go back and they read Romans 13 from 6 to 10, now there's something important there. If you read Jesus Christ, his words in the gospel, Jesus Christ gave two conditions that he said, love the God thy Lord with all your mind, all your strength. So that is one. He said, the next thing is love your neighbor as yourself. Now, in Romans 13, Paul did something revolutionary. Paul now said the whole scripture is summarized on one, not two. He said, love your neighbor. He didn't mention love God. And that's so for a long time, scholars ponder, why would Paul reduce everything to love their neighbor, while Jesus Christ and the rabbi before him have always maintained love of God and love of neighbor? But then you ask yourself, Paul did that because Paul is already assuming that if you are a Christian, you are in the Messianic community, we could take your belief in God for granted. And therefore, what is left for you is to demonstrate that. Even Jesus Christ said it in Matthew 25, to show that love to the individual, right? So that is where your Christianity is there. Martin Luther once said, God does not blow the embers of fire that is hot. We all believe that, oh, we know God. The amber that is cold is the way we live with our neighbor, right? So if you hold the scripture dearly, and if you really understand grace, and in your lifestyle, you said, how do I show my love for my neighbor? How do I live into that Christian life? I'm called to love my neighbor. I'm called to seek justice. I'm called to live in peace with that. If the teachings focus on that, right? And of course, in the scripture, the number one, testing the things with the scripture, we must understand that the most important teaching of the scripture, that Jesus Christ died and Jesus Christ rose from dead. That is very fundamental. Any other thing that somebody is asking is to adding to that is to explain that. The whole of the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament to the New, is just to get to that point that Christ, God came in human flesh, God died, and God resurrected, and therefore our sins have been paid, and therefore we have grace. What, when we are called into that community, we should love one another.
Yeah. Why is it then, maybe we speak of this we have this conversation as people who are both African, who have seen this phenomenon. Is it as widespread in other parts of the world as it is on the African continent? And I'm talking about the prevalence, the existence, the proliferation of this idea of the man of God, the big man, the man who is our intercessor in many, many different ways, without whom we cannot access God. Do we find this in other parts of the world as much as we find it on the sub-Saharan Africa?
Well, in other parts of the world, let me start with America. If you look at African-American church, right, for a time, they also have this, they referred to their pastors as kings and chiefs and the pastor's wife as first lady,
yes,
because they also saw the church as a nation, or the church compensating for what they miss in the American political system. They are not in the White House, and the president in the White House had the first lady. Yeah. So you could see it's also a transfer from Africa into the United States. So it's Africa, but in other parts of the world too, you've had people who have come up and have that kind of power, because anytime you allow human beings to exercise that a power that is not accountable to anybody, a power that is not responsible to anybody, you will create that. That's why in other parts of the world, pastors have led, even in America, and these are not necessarily black pastors, white pastors have led their congregation into debt, believing that they are going to meet God. Because spiritual power that is unaccountable to anybody, spiritual power that is not responsible to certain limits will provoke that kind of behavior. So, and what we have in Africa is this issue that those that exercise power don't want to be accountable to anybody, don't want to be held responsible at all. In 2018, thereabout, Nigerian government came up with a rule and said, oh, let the church even publish their annual financial reports. Right? They are not taking money from them. Let's see what is coming in, how it's being used. And that if you are there, one person cannot be the spiritual head, the administrative head, and the financial head. The churches protested because they don't want any form of control or accountability. Not that the government was going to take over their power, but there needs to be some form of, if you're taking money from people, some form of accountability. But that, they resisted that. So my thing is that any part of the world where you have a power that is not accountable to anybody, a power that is not responsible and has no limit except what they think is is right, then we have a problem. You know, in Brother Kamazaru, there's this issue that if God does not exist, all things are possible, that people could do everything they want. Mm. In one of my books, I reverse it to say, because God exists, all things are possible. That is what the way the African man of God thinks. Because God exists. That means God has given him power to do and say anything that he or she wants.
If another aspect that you raised in this conversation was the fact that there are reluctant men and women of God in terms of, you know, being showered with all of these labels of being the intercessor, as the first lady and the president, whatever titles, prophet or whatever, and you put the blame on the people themselves who sometimes want to give that power over to these people who are reluctant. Explain that phenomenon for me. Why would people want to not exercise their own power, their own agency, their own ability to think things through? Why would people want to relinquish that and hand it over to somebody else?
Because that could be, it happens also in politics. Sometimes people are just lazy because they want to outsource it, just like corporation will outsource things, just like government will outsource certain security operation to people. So they assess that that power. They feel somebody should do it, or that they don't feel qualified. They feel that because they are not living holy as they should, and God was not going to hear their prayer. So they assess it. And these men of God also have given an impression that, yeah, you can assess it to me, and I will deliver a good job. I had a friend, this happened 10, 15 years ago in New York. A woman has told me she was having a problem, a Nigerian pastor. And then 2 days after, when she called him to give him an update of the problem, he told her he was eating. And she said, ah, pastor, you are eating when I have a problem. Right? So that because she had told him about her problems, he should suspend everything in his life and to be praying for her instead of her to pray. So we assess the direct access. Remember, even in the Bible, when at Mount Sinai, God said he wanted to talk to children of Israel directly. They said, no, we don't want to talk to you. Please talk to us through Moses. So it's also part of a human phenomenon that we don't want to encounter that divine power because we think we are not holy enough or something is wrong. We cannot keep up with the rigors of the office. And anything that is holy has these two phenomena, two features, right? It's at the same time very fascinating. You want to get close to it, but it's at the same time very terrifying that you could make a mistake and you would die. So look at the ark of God that they were carrying. It has the power. When they take it to a war, it will win wars for you. But then they were coming and somebody mistakenly touched it and the person died inside. This, not other people assess their services or their needs to pastors, but anything holy is also it invites you and repels you at the same time. And so it's a human phenomenon, just like the children of Israel saw the power of God at Mount Sinai, but they don't want to deal with it. Then also the third factor, especially in Africa, it's so opposed in politics. If you are in power and you are the president or position of, and if I prop you up to make you look big, right? Then I can also benefit from that power from you because I'm your relation. So I raise you. So if I make my pastor look very big, people will come to our church, and if I'm most officer, I will begin to also draw from that power. So there's also a vested interest in raising these men of God so that we can also share in their in their glory, also.
Yeah.
And maybe the fourth point is that their power, demonstration of their power, the glory of their power, serve also as a motivation for others. Just like in Africa, when people see big politicians, they say, I want to be like them. And I want to enjoy all the benefits like them. So there are a lot of factors that are at play into why we have this man of God. I have a friend, Ebenezer, Professor Ebenezer Obadere, wrote a book about how in Nigeria that all of a sudden clergy, the men of God, have taken over the public space as if they're the best intellectuals. That in the past, in the 70s and 60s to the mid 80s or 90s, that people look to intellectuals, the university professors, the other professionals, as the main people to consult.
We are seeing the same phenomenon here in South Africa, but we are seeing it with politicians. Politicians are now understood to be the best intellectuals. It's actually quite funny if you stand back and watch.
Exactly. And because they have money, they have power, they think that because they have power, they must also know economics, physics, chemistry better than any other person did.
Prof, we've run out of time, and I love this conversation with you. What is your message to Africans who may be under the spell of these charismatic individuals? How do they break the hold of these individuals?
Well, the first thing, there's in Nigeria, there's an ethnic group called the Igbos. And it says, a man's day begins when he wakes up. Right? The day each one of us decide to wake up, that is the way the day we'll achieve our freedom. Each one of us, our day of freedom will start when we wake up. When we begin to say, I want to read the scriptures carefully, I want to understand it for myself. When we begin to say, I take the grace of God seriously, I let not someone manipulate me into doing this against that doctrine. And when we begin to say, we will love our neighbors as ourselves, that is where we live into that Christianity. We don't need any pastor to give us a gloss over that, an interpretation over that.
I want to thank you so much for your time. And how do people get a hold of you or some of the books that you've written?
Well, on Amazon, if they go and do my name, Nimi Waraboko, they would see my books. And if they Google my name too, some of the interviews and the books and things I've written will come out. Yeah.
Prof, thank you so much for your time. Professor Nimi Waraboko, Professor of Social Ethics at Boston University.